Lord, we thank you for the refuge that you are to us as your people. In this volatile world in which we live, we thank you, Lord, that we have a fortress that we can run to. And so, Lord, we run to you this morning. And through your word, we're reminded of our need for you and the sufficiency of who you are. And so I pray, Father, that we would be equipped and we would be encouraged through your word again today, that we might stand firm in your truth and that we might find our confidence in you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I have found the news recently to be a great source of discouragement. When the Supreme Court decision was announced last week in regard to gay marriage, which was really the highest court in the land arrogantly legislating, thus imposing a redefinition of marriage, I have to say that I found myself to be very much disheartened, very, very troubled. Because really what we have happening before our very eyes is Romans chapter 1, where our culture is making a direct assault on God and they are shaking their fists at him. And as Romans chapter 1 says, becoming futile in their thinking, and as a result their hearts have become darkened, claiming to be wise, but being foolish. And it goes on to say, thus God gave them up to their lustful, dishonorable, and unnatural passions. That's what we're seeing happen today. And I think as we see this happen, what this should cause us to become, maybe more than anything else, is sorrowful. Because you and I, of all people, as believers that have been delivered from the darkness of sin, know really more than anyone else the contrast of what sin is, and we know full well the fruit of what that sin brings, and that is destruction and misery and pain. After this ruling, there's been no shortage of commentaries and analysis from all sides, and I'm sure you've listened to many of them. And there's a whole lot that we could say this morning in regard to the legal perspective or in regard to the political perspective or in regard to the physiological perspective and so forth. But I believe it's important for me to say what I do say this morning from a biblical perspective in response to these matters, because I think that one trumps them all. And so let me just summarize a few things this morning before we get into our passage. I think, first of all, we need to be careful that we do not become angry towards a culture that celebrates and promotes sin. Because sin always progressively brings greater darkness, and greater darkness always brings greater blindness. And so our culture is really blind to the realities of what it does. And anger towards sin is one thing, but anger towards the people within our culture only alienates us from them and minimizes our ability to reach them. Next, I think we need to humbly repent of our own sin as believers so that the light of Jesus Christ and the gospel might be a beacon of hope for this nation. Because as the nation becomes darker, we have the opportunity to shine brighter. And so this is an opportunity. And so we need to heed the word of God in loving our neighbors as ourselves. We need to love and pray for our enemies as the winds of opposition become significantly greater towards those who are followers of Jesus Christ and those who stand on the absolutes of God's word. Along with that, as believers, we must not waffle in declaring what the word of God says in regard to all things, including what marriage is. The fact that God does declare homosexuality as a sin, just as he does other forms of immorality. And so the Bible is clear. The Bible is sufficient. It's inerrant. It's powerful. It's unchanging. And it is relevant for our culture as we see it. And then I would also add, let us not forget that God sent his Holy Son to be an atoning sacrifice for an unholy people, whether that be heterosexual or whether that be homosexual. So that by the power of God's Spirit, people might be forgiven and they might live holy lives and that they might enjoy God forever. Because the gospel is our hope and it is the only hope for the world in which we live. And so let us be completely clear about something, and that is, God did not somehow step out of his throne room last Friday and miss the Supreme Court decision. This did not come as a huge surprise to God, and now he's trying to figure out, what do I do next? God still rules, and he does so sovereignly, and he does so magnificently. He is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is still the ruler of the world and the universe, and his purposes will not fail. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Psalm 33, 10, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples." And yet it's still easy, isn't it? It's easy to get worried, and it's easy to get discouraged, and it's easy to give up when we see the things that are going on in our world today, and when we see the things that ISIS is doing, when we see the moral free fall of our culture, when we see the corruption in our politics, and when we experience all of the personal burdens that we just bear on our own. You add all of that up, and sometimes that can be significantly discouraging. And yet, on the other hand, in some ways, what we face today is really nothing new. All you have to do is take a look at history. One of the stories of history is told of a man who was a king, and this king faced what was really to be considered an impossible situation. And in this case, it was what appeared to be an inevitable defeat to a nation that was in opposition to him and his nation. This opposition was significantly stronger. They had already handily defeated other nations, and they were now threatening this king and his nation. They were intimidating. They were flexing their muscles to weaken the king and his country. But his back was against the wall. His back was really against the wall to surrender. But the story goes on to tell us that the king refused to comply. What did he do? Well, he knew nothing else that he could do, and that was to humbly and with amazing confidence go before God and pray and seek his mercy to be delivered from his enemies. And the result was that God sent one angel on one night and destroyed the enemy and wiped out 180,000 men. The details of that story can actually be found in the scriptures in a place of 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, and I'd encourage you to read those two chapters. And it's the story of King Hezekiah's victory over the Assyrians. And what's interesting about this story is that many scholars believe that this is the history behind what we read in Psalm 46. It's a psalm that reminds us that no matter what the adverse circumstances or challenges we face, no matter how crazy this world might be, God is still God. The first two words of the verse, one says, God is. Not that God was or not that God will be, but God is, and he still is. Do you know that God still is? Our culture's turned from God and worshiped everything but God, but that is no surprise. It should be no surprise to us. And that in no way weakens the reality of who God is. I read verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that remind us of what our culture will continue to become like. And it says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Pretty good definition, don't you think? And again, just read history. And start by reading the history of the Old Testament. And see what happens when nations go that way. See what happens when even God's people turned away from him. The results were always disastrous. And on the other hand, we read verses like Psalm 33, verse 12, that says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We can't say in this nation that God is the Lord. So what do we do when a nation is walking away from God and reaping the apparent results of it? Well, as a Christian, one of the foundational things that we must come back to is that God is still God, and that we must put our confidence in him. And that's really what Psalm 46 is all about, is it describes the following truths about God. And I would like to just work our way through three particular truths that it mentions here with you this morning. The first is this, the sufficiency of God in a troubled world. The sufficiency of God in a troubled world. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The phrase very present literally means found sufficient. In other words, God will be there when we need him, when we're troubled. When we need him, he's enough. He's everything that we need when we are up against a troubled world or troubling circumstances. When it says God is our refuge, notice that it doesn't say that he provides us with a refuge, but that he is our refuge. He is our shelter from danger. He is our strength when we feel weak. He is our peace when we're in the midst of the storm. Now, the truth of who God is in verse 1, then, is foundational to verse 2, as it says, therefore, based on the fact that God is our refuge and strength, even in troubling times, we will not fear, though the earth gives way and though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. When the Assyrians were threatening Jerusalem, it was the prophet Isaiah that told Hezekiah this. He said, don't be afraid because of the words that you have heard. In other words, God is trustworthy. He is sufficient. He is dependable. He doesn't change. Even though circumstances may change, and even though we may feel threatened, and even though what we experience seems impossible to fix, and even though we live in a very troubled and sinful world, God is still sufficient. The question is, where do you and I turn in the midst of those troubling times? I have to tell you that if you're waiting for a certain politician or some government officials to solve your problems and to solve the problems of the world and to bring peace to the world and somehow improve the moral compass of this nation, you're going to be waiting a very, very long time. Because it's not going to happen. And as a result, you will never find hope. Because if our hope is not in God, then we are a people of no hope. Because God is the only thing in which this world has to be proven sufficient and trustworthy. Because circumstances can't shake who God is. And therefore, circumstances should not shake our own confidence in Him either. That is why we must run to Him and why we must trust Him, for only God is sufficient in our time of need. Second thing I see here is the security of God in an insecure world. Again, when you read verses 2 and 3, therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Okay, it's a picture of turmoil, it's a picture of insecurity, picture of confusion. It's a picture of life completely falling apart. It's a picture of circumstances overpowering us. It really was the context of what would have been the Assyrians looking to destroy Jerusalem. Things were not looking good for King Hezekiah. But then notice the contrasting picture that's given to us in verse 4 as it says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. This is really an interesting verse to study because one of the things that we find out in history is that Hezekiah took some steps to protect Jerusalem from future attacks that he knew would be imminent. And one of the things that he did is he had construction done to a spring that was really their water source, which was in the Kidron Valley, just outside of the city of Jerusalem, and it was their water supply. And what he did was he diverted that water supply through a conduit of solid rock about 1,800 feet, and it went into a reservoir into the city walls. And it was within the city walls that they had their water supply. And he did that because the enemy couldn't cut off that water supply because the enemy had no clue where their water supply was. And so when the city would be under siege, that water supply was a key to their survival. In the midst of all of the threats and all of the opposition coming their way, there was that water supply for them. What the psalmist is doing here is he's using this picture to remind us that the river is God. In the midst of the threats and the madness of a world, there's this beautiful river flowing in the midst of all of it. In other words, God is still there. God is still with us. And the benefactor of the river is the city of God. It says it's Jerusalem. It's referring to the people of God. God is there for his people. Again, a beautiful picture of how God does not leave us nor forsake us. Even though there's confusion and it seems like the enemy's making progress, as described here in verse 2 and 3, we have the very presence of God with us, and we have the pure, clear, refreshing waters of truth, His Word, that gives us direction and sustenance and purpose and comfort. The chaotic, confusing world keeps trying to figure out who they are and why they're here and where they're going. Listen, as a believer, we have the security of knowing those things, don't we? People are looking for love and acceptance and forgiveness, but as Christians, we have a never-ending supply of God's grace and mercy. People are looking for something to meet the needs of their heart and to escape the guilty past that they have. And yet as believers, we have the gift of Jesus Christ through the loving act of his death on the cross so that our sins could be removed, that we could be rescued from them and brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and be removed from the grip of sin. That is what we have in the world in which we live. And then it goes on to say in verse 4, the holy habitation of the Most High. Well, the holy habitation in which God dwells is in his people, in the hearts of his people, reminding us that by his Holy Spirit, God resides within us. His presence is with us. All of us personally within whatever it is that we may face. He's like that river in the midst of all of those horrible things that are going on. On top of that, even in the midst of all of the insecurities of our world that leads to sadness and heartache, God also brings to us joy. As he says, he makes glad the city of God. It's not just survival. There's gladness, there's joy. David Murray talked about some of these things a number of weeks ago. As a Christian, who gets into office and what justices decide and what direction our world goes really shouldn't define who we are and whether or not we're going to have joy and whether or not we're going to have security. Because my happiness and security can't rest on those things. And so as I read these verses, I wonder, what picture best describes you? Is it waters of turmoil and confusion as it describes in verse 3, or is it waters of peace and security as described in verse 4? Maybe for too long you've looked for your security in too many other things besides God. Do you know the frustration of not finding that satisfaction and security? But just as King Hezekiah and the people cried out to God and God saved them, maybe it's time for you to cry out to the Savior, to Jesus Christ, who loves you and who gave himself for you and who will save you from the enemy of sin and who will sustain you in the midst of the trial that you may be facing. You say, well, can I really trust God? It's a good question. Well, the answer really comes in the next verse, in verse 5, where it says, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. In other words, God is dependable. Nothing's going to move God. Nothing's going to, take over God. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. God will help her when morning dawns, referring to a critical time or when we need him the most. And when that time comes, he will be there. He will provide the security we need. Verse 7, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The fortress is referring to that high, safe place where nothing can get us. It's describing God in that way for us. And so first of all, we have the sufficiency of God in a troubled world. We have the security of God in an insecure world. Thirdly, we have the sovereignty of God in an unpredictable world. Verse 6 says that the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. That seems like an understatement, doesn't it? When we watch the news and see all of the things that are going on around us. So much turmoil, so much anger, so much confusion, so much evil. We don't know what things are going to look like down the road for the next generations. I mean, I find it hard sometimes not to wonder about what my kids and my grandkids are going to experience when I'm not here. What kind of world this is going to be like. It could be worrisome because of how unpredictable our world is and knowing the direction in which it's going. We don't know what things are going to look like in this country in 10 years or 20 years or 50 years. But one thing I do know is this, that God is still sovereign and he is still in control of this world. Verse 6 says, he utters his voice, the earth melts. Verse 8 and 9, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. All you need to do is read the book of Revelation and just see how that whole thing plays out. Because it's going to play out. And so we need to remind ourselves that with all the things going on around us, God isn't surprised by any of it. He's not taken off guard. He's not perplexed. Listen to the verses in Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. It says, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. I just love the visual of that, don't you? You know, I'm just sitting on the throne, and I'm gonna kick my feet up on the earth. Okay, it kind of tells you how big God is, right? Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you build for me? In other words, can you build a house big enough for God? Rhetorical question, can't do it. Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. I mean, doesn't that just put everything into perspective? Do we think that anyone on earth can do anything to somehow wow God? God made the earth. God made what we see around us. And there is no war, there is no rebellion, there is no political leader, there is no political system, there is no military strength that can somehow outpower or outmaneuver or outsmart God. Just by the mere word of God, it says he can melt the earth. One word by God and this whole thing could be gone. That's who our God is. He can stop wars. He can do anything he jolly well wants to do. And it is all within his sovereign control. Scripture tells us that he raises up leaders and he takes leaders down. God is sovereign and he's in control of who gets into office and who does not. And yet many will raise this question, when, why does God allow certain people to rule and allow certain things to happen that are so against the things of God? I don't know the specifics in how to answer that question, except to say two things. One is, God uses all things, good and bad, to accomplish his purposes that will ultimately bring him glory. Only God can pull that off. And the other thing I know is that God will give people over to their sin if they continue to rebel against him. That's what the scriptures tell us. Now, I think the one thing we need to be careful of, well, there's a number of things I think we need to be careful of when we raise the truth of his sovereignty, because sometimes our understanding of God's sovereignty misleads us to draw the wrong conclusions. Let me give you a few examples. Because God is sovereign, I don't need to be involved in the things going on in our culture or in the political process. And yet God has called us to stand for truth as believers. And he has called us to be responsible Christians and responsible citizens as his word directs us. And so there's a lot in Scripture that gives us insight and counsel and exhortations as to what that should be. So we're not to be passively going to hide in a corner because God is sovereign. That's a whole nother message. That I need to just avoid going there altogether this morning. The second conclusion may be that God somehow approves of what happened last Friday and doesn't care about what happened. Listen, God's sovereignty does not endorse sinful deeds and decisions that people make. God is a holy God. And I think the Bible is very clear that his justice will prevail. So let's not somehow think that God's kind of compromised and he's okay with the things that are going on around us. All sin will bring justice from God. And I think the other thing we have to be careful of is that we don't somehow give up and maybe not care anymore because we think, well, there's no use. Things are just going in the direction they're going, and therefore I'm just going to give up. Well, listen, the sovereignty of God is every reason not to give up and to continue to be light in a dark world. Darkness is an opportunity for the church to shine and to point people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. So if anybody needs to get up and get moving, it's believers. Okay, so in summary here, this is what we need to remember today. We need to remember the sufficiency of God in a troubled world. We need to remember the security of God in an insecure world. And thirdly, we need to remember the sovereignty of God in an unpredictable world. Those are such important truths for us, right? Question is, how do I practically apply this? Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I think back of the context of this psalm, and I can't help but think that Hezekiah and the people of Israel were very, very worried and very, very tempted to panic and to somehow just take matters into their own hands. They didn't do that, did they? They went before God. That was the very first thing they did, is they went before God and they cried out to him. It's interesting because the two words, be still, could be translated, take your hands off. Take your hands off. You say, well, take your hands off what? Take your hands off trying to control and fix things in your own power. Quit trying to force things to happen. We so often do that, don't we, when we face circumstances that are overwhelming to us? Sometimes we try to get out of them as quickly as we can, so we'll do anything to get there. Or we'll respond in inappropriate ways to things that are going on that we don't agree with, and we blow our testimony. We get angry at a sinful culture and we create for the church culture a horrible reputation in our culture because of it. It's because we can't get our hands off. And maybe we just need to let God be God. And again, that's not suggesting that we just sit back and do nothing, but we need to do it God's way. We need to trust him. We need to allow him to do the work. We need to come before him and recognize that he is sovereign and that we need to call on his name and we need to cry out to him. That's what Hezekiah did. It's what the nation of Israel did. And so we need to be quiet in the midst of our noisy world and remember and reflect on who God is today. We need to do that again tomorrow. Because you're going to turn on the news, you're going to see something else that's just disheartening and troubling to you. And if it's not Monday, it'll be Tuesday, guarantee that. And so we need to remember who God is and that God is still God. And we need to remember his saving work on the cross in which we celebrate here again this morning. And that he is still God in all things, whether good or bad. And make no mistake about it, in all the things that we see happening, God will be exalted. That's what the verse says. He will bring glory to himself. He will accomplish wonderful things for the kingdom that we simply do not know and cannot see at this point. So this isn't a time for Christians to hang their heads downward. It's a time that we have to hold our heads upward because God is still God. A time when we need to trust Him. A time when the church needs to be committed to stand for the truths of His Word. A time in which we need to continue confessing our own sin before God and getting right with Him. Because revival is never going to start in this nation if revival doesn't start within the church. It's a time in which we must love the world and those who oppose us. A time in which we must bring the hope of the gospel to the world. And a time in which we need to live with confidence because God is still God. So let's remember this morning that we know the last chapter. And we know the final score, even though it may appear at times that we are losing the game. But because of that, let us take heart in who God is and the fact that God is still God. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen to that. Let's pray. And as we pause to pray, let's just take a moment to reflect on where our confidence is this morning. I'm sure many of you are disheartened and troubled as I have been in regard to certain things as well. And it may be other issues, it may be other circumstances for you this morning. But let's transfer that worry over to the shoulders of God, who can handle it a lot better than we can. And let's reflect on the great power of the gospel that has saved us and has given us hope this morning. Because if anybody should have hope, it should be us. And let's give thanks for that hope. But let's also continue to depend on that hope, our Savior Jesus Christ, as we continue to seek to live for Him as His people. Let's just take a moment and quietly reflect on those things as we prepare for communion.